Well, it's good to be with you all again and return tonight to Ecclesiastes. We dealt with Proverbs on the Lord's Day yesterday, and now we turn to Ecclesiastes. Sorry if you weren't here previously. I tried to frame these talks so that you would, first of all, get exposed to their ultimate goal, namely that all wisdom is to be found in Christ Jesus, and if it seems like we don't get there tonight, that's because that's intentional. It's a little bit of a spoiler alert, and to try and get you to come back on Wednesday to see how all these books fit together and talk to one another. So I hope you'll come back for that. I must apologize if this comes too fast. This is not a quip back to the earlier comment, but my goal in all of this is to, I will have considered your money well spent, my time well spent, if at the end of all this you were more excited to read the wisdom literature. And so I struggle sometimes when fulfilling the Westminster Directory's command to be palatable to the audience to whom I'm speaking. At the church I served when I was in the pastorate, we had a woman who was getting ready to go to law school, and she worked for the patent office, and she was our pianist, and said, "I just don't even study vocabulary. I just write down the words that you say, and then that's my vocabulary to study for the LSAT." So anyway, strikes at the heart of a minister when I'm supposed to be accommodating, and so forgive me for that. I'll try and make this as clear as possible, but at the end of the day, my goal is that you're excited to study the wisdom literature on your own. This is a big part of God's word to us, and I have a bibliography with me that's quite extensive, and I'll hand that out or have it available on Wednesday, and I made plenty of copies, so if someone's not able to have it, it's a little bit annotated, and you can follow up, hopefully, and even do more study of all the sections we aren't able to touch upon. All right, enough throat clearing. Fine prayer is already offered by Dr. John for God to enlighten our hearts and grant us that posture once again, without which no one can understand the truth. So let me just jump in. G.K. Chesterton is a brilliant Roman Catholic figure that I've already mentioned to some of you, and you know him or have heard of him. He's so quotable. He is the one that famously said in one of his books, perhaps his most popular theological book, Orthodoxy, that paradox is truth standing on its head in order to attract attention. G.K. Chesterton was a Roman Catholic literary notoriety and journalist. And I was reading an essay by an Eastern European man, Slavoj Žižek, who made the comment in an essay about G.K. Chesterton. He said, "The most interesting moments in Roman Catholic theology occur when it unexpectedly comes close to Protestantism." And I thought, that's very nice. That's pretty good ammunition. I think I'll use that. But if I can begin tonight, actually, with a Chesterton quote, it's perhaps one of my favorite. And I think it introduces well this strange and enigmatic book, namely the book of Ecclesiastes. G.K. Chesterton said, "You know, the real trouble with this world of ours is not that it is an unreasonable world, nor even that it is a reasonable one. The commonest kind of trouble is that it is nearly reasonable, but not quite. Life is not an illogicality, and yet it is a trap for logicians. Life is not an illogicality, and yet it is a trap for logicians." Now, that may seem like a very strange way to enter into talking about God's word in the book of Ecclesiastes, but hopefully you'll understand why by the time we get to the end of our time together this evening. Yesterday, last night in particular, over in Beaverton, I was introducing the notion of retribution in the Bible, which simply stated, and is very prominent in these wisdom books, that the righteous should be rewarded and the wicked should be punished. And all of us have that kind of intuitive sense and hope that that would be the case in the world, whether one's a Christian or not. We all long for justice, and we all long for this kind of harmony that God has hardwired into the world. But the fact of the matter is that it seems, at least, God does not always reward virtue in this world, nor does he punish the wicked, at least immediately in history, as we would expect. Now, such a statement is shocking to our ears. This congregation, or at least this local congregation, you two congregations are close enough to know that that's the hope when injustice comes in the world. And it doesn't always happen, though. You're poignantly aware of that. To quote the poet, as I did the other night, what happens when the slings and darts of an outrageous fortune fall upon our lives or the lives of our loved ones? And there seems to be no immediate cause and effect nexus. That's troubling. And even if God has spared us from some of that suffering, nevertheless, that presents to us some real conundrums in this life, doesn't it? In my own reflections in the ministry, I'm very happy to have visitors here from my own denomination tonight. Father in the Lord who saw a very young man coming into the Reformed faith many decades ago. So it's a delight. But my career is much shorter than his. But in our careers, as we look back and we're dealing especially with non-believers, and Gary and I were talking the other night about, especially in the Pacific Northwest, there's so much anger, and there's so much cynicism, there's so much bitterness. But there's all these presenting problems with the weirdness here in Oregon and Portland. And but beneath the surface, there's deep, deep pain and anger. And I think Ecclesiastes, I'll call the teacher tonight, Kohelet by his Hebrew name, speaks profoundly to all that. And yet this book is sadly, sadly neglected, I think largely because people misunderstand it. So again, my goal is that you have a reading strategy for Ecclesiastes so you can turn to it on your own and feed on it, meditate upon it, and hopefully I can touch upon the mountain peaks so that you can understand it. Again, enough throat clearing. Let's get right into it. The first thing I want to do is look at the prologue. The prologue, whether you've read it recently, as some of you did, some of you read the whole book today, I'm informed, and so whether you read it recently or not, you'll recognize it either from your contact in the church, hearing it preached upon or taught upon, or even in literature. This prologue had a profound effect, for example, on Hemingway. With the whole doctrine of the eternal return and the circularity that's expressed here. It's a masterpiece. We don't have time to go into it very much, but it's very, very important that we understand certain things in the prologue in order to understand the book. Now, this prologue, just to give you a few literary devices, the way it's framed, there are use of interrogatives here, questions, that set up this kind of interrogative tone in the prologue here. And what the writer does, he doesn't immediately give you an answer. And that creates a kind of suspense. Sometimes the poet even holds off anticipated key words that we'll talk about. They're very important for understanding the whole book. And he doesn't give you an answer or a definition of that. And that creates a kind of anticipation, waiting for the consequent explanation of what these words mean. Sometimes the poet uses other kinds of techniques in the syntax relationship of words in order to leave you hanging in suspense. And you can hear that, and the goal here is he creates this emotional anticipation but a kind of certain ambiguous waiting for the answer in this constant theme I already mentioned of circularity in the concepts that are communicated but also denied. So let's read verses 1 to 11, and then we need to make some comments on it. So just as I was saying last night, you turn to the beginning of Proverbs for its table of contents. Here you turn to Kohelet, to the very beginning, in order for its table of contents, because these ancient books didn't have tables of contents. The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, ah, see, this is new? It's already been done in ages before us. There is no remembrance of the former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the later things yet to be among those who come after. So the first thing that we need to explore that some people think is the key to understanding this book. There's several interpretive keys to understand this book. You can almost always look at a commentary or a book on Ecclesiastes and highlight these particular areas that I'm going to focus on in the next few minutes and see where an author is going. The first one is, what's the meaning of this word vanity? In Hebrew, it's called hevel. It's a word that sounds like it is. The technical expression is onomatopoeia. So Abel's name is actually related to this. And it has a wide semantic range. Sometimes it means elusiveness. Sometimes it means vanity. Sometimes it means an enigma. Sometimes it means a breath. And many, many other expressions capture this. But the writer to Ecclesiastes has the greatest density of this word, more than any other author in the Hebrew Scriptures. And so we need to ask, according to context, because we've been chastened in the last century by linguists to understand that words derive their ultimate meaning from their context and their use. And so we want to say, what is the meaning of hevel? Hevel, hevelim, completely senseless, says Kohelet, I translate, completely senseless. All is absurdity. I think the best explanation among many that really strives to get at the contextual understanding of this word, and it will frame our whole understanding of all the other things we want to look at tonight in Kohelet, is that this word should probably be translated absurdity. But that's not to carry the kind of English connotations that we associate with absurdity. So what I'm trying to do here is teach you some Hebrew, but bring you into the kinds of connotations and resonances that an ancient hearer or auditor would have understood when he heard this word that occurs numerous, numerous, numerous times in this book. And I'll try and point it out in some of the passages as we go through and mention that this is the word. Some of you have probably heard of the French writer Camus. And he wrote a book called The Myth of Sisyphus. And you'll remember that's a classical story about a person pushing a rock on an uphill incline, and he can never get it to the top. It keeps rolling back. So the idea is futility, pushing this ball up that never gets to its goal, and it keeps rolling back. And what one Jewish author, a very fine erudite commentator on the book of Ecclesiastes, has done is seize upon this definition of absurd, which is not exactly English absurd, and to say that that fits like a glove when you look at every single instance and use of this word in Ecclesiastes. So let me read a short quote. The absurd is a disjunction between two phenomena that are thought to be linked by a bond of harmony or causality, and should so be linked. Such bonds are the, and he uses a Latin phrase, sine qua non, without which there's not, of rationality. In other words, for us as human beings, there has to be a certain amount of unity and harmony in the world between apparent contradictions. Or else we'd fall prey to Chesterton's quote, right? Life is not an illogicality, but it's a trap for logicians. The absurd is the irrational, an affront to reason, the human faculty that seeks and discovers reality in the world round about us. I think at this point, throwing those abstract terms out there, it'd be easiest to share an illustration. And I've chosen this carefully. I've avoided illustrations that might be a little too heavy emotionally for your congregation this time. Even though from my own experience, knowing what you have all been through recently with a car accident, that my family too, not immediate family, but in close connections with our family, has had similar experiences. But last week, Pete Serra, one of our board members at Westminster, who is leading the building project of our residential housing so we can offer housing at a reduced price for students who come from all over the world and have sticker shock when they look at San Diego prices. He builds car dealerships. And he's leading the charge, so to speak, on building this $20 million residential housing project. And we bumped into each other in the hallway the other day. We go back 35 years. Lisa and I used to be involved in a Bible study with he and his wife. And he has a wonderful story of salvation. Mr. Dindulk led him to the Lord, basically, who's an influential figure. That name may ring a bell with some of you. And in like three or four decades of managing construction sites, he's the owner and builder, together with a partner. They had a death on a job site. Martinez, you might even pray for this family. He was a Christian man. He's sitting next to a wall in, the ditch. And because of all the rain that we've had, you've heard about down there, they missed propping up this wall or bolstering this wall when they were doing risk management on the site. And the same day his grandma or his grandchild was born, the wall fell on him. And it took 3.5 hours to dig him out. And he was dead, of course. And so poor Pete was a little shell-shocked at all this. And, you go on for decades. You do everything you can as a Christian employer to make your, many, many, many employees safe in a dangerous industry with all those big Tonka trucks driving around and everything. And yet, no one expects, a wall suddenly collapsing. You can think back, and hindsight's always 20/20 with the rain and perhaps a backhoe getting too close to the wall and that kind of thing, during the whole construction process. But here he is finding shade, eating his lunch, and suddenly he goes out into eternity in an instant. That's absurd. Now, obviously, God was sovereign and in control of that. He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, not only through his decrees, but his one decree, ultimately. And yet, here's a man that's ripped out of his relationships and his social environment like that. A devoted Christian father, was apparently a hard worker, and now the community is rocked. That is what absurdity means. The people to whom I was referring that went through a similar kind of thing that your community has gone through, the guy got off on a technicality. Absurd. It's an affront to reason. It's an affront to justice, you know, that we all have in this kind of internal longing. And so when Kohelet brings that up, he's trying to summarize the feeling that we all have at this bent world, this sin-cursed world, when life is not as it should be. And sometimes it can't be explained. Sometimes suffering is explained by our own actions or the actions of others sinning against us or we sinning against ourselves or others. But sometimes it's all beyond the horizon and it can't quite be comprehended. Hevel, hevelim. Absurdities of absurdities. So I think I've told you enough now to help you grasp what Kohelet is after with this concept and what he's trying to do. It's not just his internal thoughts when he looks out on the world. It's also when he looks out on the world and sees this objective thing happening, you know, that appears to him as absurdity. And that's unpacked as he goes on. And he says in verse 3, what profit is there for a man who, for all his toil with which he toils under the sun, he asks the question. And so under the sun, what does that express? Under the heavens. And I have struggled with this phrase. I think ultimately I have come to realize that what Kohelet is expressing here is as he looks out on the world, this side of the fall, is Adam and Eve, original parents, cast us, as the catechism says, into a condition of sin and misery. And death. Death is the great leveler in Kohelet. And that's the darkness, the absurdity that people have tried to wrestle with when they read the book. And this is not the way all evangelicals read it. Okay, a lot of evangelicals, the majority I would even suggest to you, read the first 12 chapters all the way up to chapter 12, verse 8, as life under the sun, in other words, without faith. This is the kind of absurdity that you go through. Apart from God, this is the kind of absurdity that you go through. And I don't think that's right. Rather, this is written by one author, even the epilogue, in other words, the very end as we turn to that. And we ought to read the whole book as an interaction with the world that has been cast into a condition of sin and misery because of the common curse. This affects non-Christians as well as Christians. And we're all subject to the diseases of cancer, which may strike very young or very old. And it's a ruthless disease, isn't it? There's no guarantees that even if you live a godly life that your children, I wish I could promise this, but I have no authority as a minister of the gospel to say your children will be protected from suffering and evil. There's no basis for that because this is a sin-cursed world. As the catechism says, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell? Answer. The sinfulness of that estate wherein two men fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all other actual transgressions which proceed from it. And then the next question, number 19, what is the misery of that estate wherein two men fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Now, of course, that doesn't apply to Christians in its fullness. Thanks be to God, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But you, together with your unbelieving neighbors, are subject to the common curse and all the vicissitudes, all the pain and afflictions that we see when we look out upon the world. There's no guarantees that you won't get cancer. There's no guarantees that your children will not be accosted in some violent way. We know that. We see that. My goodness, turn on the news in the past, 48 hours. And it's hell on earth out there. And Kohelet doesn't want us to rush to Romans 8:28 too quickly. And I teach my students this. You know, all these young, new, you know, theologians who have learned all these things and their clothes are way too big for their, you know, their britches are way too big for them. They haven't learned how to, you know, live within all these new doctrines. And they go, well, what about this? What about this? And I said, no. And for the next half an hour, no interruptions, okay? So Kohelet wants to walk you through the trenches. And the irony is, when you go through the trenches and the muck, that there's great consolation out on the other side. And for people who have gone through deep pain and suffering, this is one of the most consoling books in the entire Hebrew Bible, and yet it's been so misinterpreted. A lot of evangelicals think that all those first 12 chapters are about life without faith. I won't mention names, but common names, familiar names among leading evangelical Bible scholars. No, that's not what it's about. It's all about pilgrim theology. It's about how to persevere in this pilgrim life with faith. I was sitting in a communist-built high-rise apartment with one of my colleagues teaching in Donetsk, Ukraine. It's no longer under the auspices of Ukraine, as you know, but another country. We were there before all that happened. But I was meditating on this very prolog on August 19, 2002, in the middle of the night. There was a rat in our bathroom that kept waking us up, and we tried to capture it. And anyway, and I have some very interesting stories about Dr. Van Druen, and he likes to stay in Marriott, so this was quite an eye-opener for him. And but I was reading an article by a colleague, Dick Gaffin, who for years taught back at Westminster, Philadelphia. And he redefined Christian suffering, not in an unbiblical way, but teased out the, I think, true biblical meaning of Christian suffering. And he says, Christian suffering is literally all the ways in which this weakness existence that we have, Romans 8:26, is born by faith in the service of Christ. So now the mundane, the trivial, the so easily exasperating. See, when we try and have a posture of serving our Lord, of course it's those who are persecuted as Christian brothers and sisters. Of course it's those children that are taken into child slavery in certain countries in Africa that are persecuted. Of course, talking with one of your men, it's those Christians who go and try and evangelize Japan. And as the movie and the famous novel recently made, Silence Shosoku, says, you know, and so poignantly shows the kind of suffering that our Christian fathers went through before us. Of course, but if you're truly trying to live unto the Lord with a view towards service to Him, you know that goes against this broken, bent world. Try and raise godly daughters in this culture. I am. Not as many as some of you, but one. Try and live a godly life. And you'll feel that friction, no matter what you're calling. No matter what your vocation, you don't have somebody, you know, pointing a gun at your head and asking you to commit treason against your Lord. So that's what Kohelet is after. He's after talking about what true Christian suffering is about in this world. And he wants you to live in the tension and have faith in the tension ultimately. And that's what he's describing. All right, so enough. Now we go on to chapter 2 as we bicycle through Kohelet. And we'll look at verses 12 through 24. Before we do that, I want to read verse 17. So just like last night, I was trying to teach you the structure of Proverbs, 2a, 2b, verse 3 and 4, unpacking 2a. See, I'm driving it home again. And 2b, unpacked in verses 5 and 6. And 7 was the motto or the theme, right? Okay, so here, if you look at 1:17, notice what Kohelet says. I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly, and I perceive that this is also a striving after the wind. So that becomes the framing device for understanding what he's going to say in chapter 2, verse 12 through 24. Okay? So let's pick up there, and I'll read from the ESV, verse 12, and we'll read through verse 24. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. And then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person, and that's what he says, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. That should sound to you kind of like Proverbs, just like we were talking last night. And yet, I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this is vanity, hevel. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. And so I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. And I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. And yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity, hevel. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. I don't have time, but the Hebrew there is this deep emotional expression. He's anguished. He's pained, you know, weary with the reality of this. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who does not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not go to rest. This also is a vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Okay, so look at verse 12a here, the first part of verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. That should sound familiar. We just read those exact words in chapter 1, verse 17. So he's picking up that topic. I want to look at this wisdom, madness, and folly. Okay, so now he's going to take a look at that. And verses 13 through 17 here that we read unpack wisdom and folly. Okay, and then 2:17 caps it all off here. Okay, and think about 2:17. Just to refresh your memory what we just read. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was so grievous for me. For all is vanity and striving after the wind. Now that just goes somewhat, it seems like, ostensibly on the surface, against Proverbs. Proverbs extols large families, catechetical instruction, godly rearing of children, family worship, hard work, not laziness, right? Careful scrutiny, insight, trying to anticipate, you know, decisions and their trajectories, how to come out. But Kohelet says no in the sin curse world. Yes, but no. It doesn't always work out that way. And death, as we go on and look in Proverbs, or rather Ecclesiastes, death is the great leveler. You know, why should the wise man and the fool die together? You know, given what we talked about with regards to retribution. The wicked are supposed to be punished, and the righteous are supposed to be rewarded. Live long in the land. Have lots of goats with their udders full. That's what land of milk and honey means. And you know, the enemies are the tail and the Israelites are the head. But this is all topsy-turvy as he looks around the world, and it's not just in his head. He's describing what he sees out there in the sin-cursed world, you see. Now look at 12b in chapter 2. For what can a man do who really comes after the king? So now that's unpacked in verses 18 through 24. And basically what he says here is, in modern parlance, you know, what about the successor? Okay. I could work hard all my life. I could invest my money well in Wall Street, and hopefully Wall Street stays, you know, on the incline. I could buy real estate and be wise about that. And I could still give it to a son and it burns a hole in his pocket. And that makes no sense whatsoever. Or when we were, here, this illustration comes to mind. When we used to commercial fish in Alaska, and I'll never forget visiting a cannery and a huge multi-million dollar facility where our fish went. We went to see some of the processing. And the secretary forgot to pay the insurance bill. And they were taking the whole summer's load back down to San Francisco to be shipped out to Japan. They got caught in a northeaster as they came out of the bay. And they lost the whole ship, and it was uninsured. Absurd. Instant bankruptcy. You know, because of the dereliction of one employee. I would not want to have been in her shoes. As my professor wrote years ago, such a fact is the shipwreck of the traditional view of retribution according to Deuteronomy. And, you know, the expectation that the righteous would be rewarded and the wicked would be punished. Just go read Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. That's their worldview. That's their expectation. That's the kind of framework in which they were thinking. And it just doesn't seem to work. Now, if you think this is a kind of biased presentation of Kohelet at this point, we don't have time to look at all the verses, but look in chapters, but look here at chapter 8, and we'll see that this is a major theme of Kohelet. I'm thinking of verses 14 through 17. And Kohelet goes on and he says, you know, there's a vanity that takes place on earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this is vanity. Tyrants get off without their deeds being adjudicated. People escape all over the place in the world without getting their proper comeuppance and just rewards, whether it be, you know, punishment, or whether it be some kind of reward. And he goes on, I commend joy, for a man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Now, I need to say real quickly, even though some writers have said that Kohelet is a preacher of joy, a hedonist almost, you know, because of these kinds of refrains you hear, he's not, okay? He's saying, basically, by this recurring frame that we also heard earlier, you can calm and ameliorate, make better somewhat, some of this sin-cursed world and the suffering that you undergo by enjoying, in moderation, God's good creation. Okay? Like, I am looking forward to leaving behind all the politics of seminary life. Professors live in a fishbowl. By going with my wife to Timberline Lodge, and I'm not going to think about work once at the end of this week. And, you know, we are really looking forward to that. That's what Kohelet's talking about. But he's not a preacher of hedonism. Later, turn to chapter 2, verse 2, and that proves the case. He's just saying that can help. You know, going on a bike ride with a family. You know, enjoying God's good creation in this area. walking the arboretum and when the rhododendrons come out, you know. And so there is some measure of joy and relief. But look how he goes on. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw that all the work of man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However, each man may toil in seeking, however much man may toil in seeking. It says literally, even if one says he can find it out, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot know. It's very dangerous to try and read into providence. You got no bullseye into interpreting God's ways in the world. Now, that sounds really radical, coming out of one of your canonical books of Scripture. But that's what Kohelet is saying. And that fact is a shipwreck of the traditional view of retribution. Now, that doesn't mean he's against Proverbs. He's not, okay? So some are writers, some even on this bibliography. I'm treating you all like mature adults, and I'm expecting that on this bibliography that you get later, not endorsing all those books wholeheartedly. You treat it like fish. You take the meat, you leave the bones, all right? You read it critically. Kohelet is saying not that there's a crisis in this wisdom literature in traditional views. It ultimately coheres with everything else there in Scripture, Deuteronomy and elsewhere. Okay, but he is saying, I'm giving away Wednesday night a little bit. Yes, ... but more needs to be said. Right? I mean, I see some of the older people. Nothing escapes a preacher up front or a teacher up front as far as nonverbal communication. I see some of the older generation here nodding in agreement because their life experience has taught them that. It's not a cold calculus. You can do everything right. God forbid, and we hope not, but one of your kids could still go off the reservation. You could do everything correct, you know, insofar as a weak human being can do it. And it's not a cold calculus. There are no guarantees in this sin cursed world. Whether it be wealth, whether it be health, whether it be covenantal children. One author says, to take wisdom's remarkable sense of universal order, retribution, and to turn it into a worldview which lacks depth, which has no answer other than condemnation for the persons whose experience contradicts it. Think of Job's friends. Use that retribution doctrine as a rod and whip for his back. Slick views on how to get guidance and know God's will in daily things must undergo the hammer of the crisis in wisdom. Yes, but this skeptical sage has an important lesson for us as he bids us to take life a day at a time and enjoy it with all its toil as a gift from God. He who truly fears God will stand in awe of the mystery of his ways among men. Life is here to stay gray, brothers and sisters. And it's a trap for logicians. All right, 11:7 through 12:8. Now, this is the most difficult section of a most difficult book. So I'm going to try and explain in about 5-10 minutes this poem, and then we'll conclude with the epilogue. But let me show you the structure here. We pick up at 11:7, and it goes through 11:10. And some of you may remember the Robin Williams made it famous, carpe diem Latin phrase, seize the day, enjoy life, okay? And that's really 11:7 through 11:10. And then chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, which is the most difficult section of all Ecclesiastes, is memento mori, remember your death. Okay, and those are put side by side. So he says, light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see sun, to see the sun. Chapter 11, verse 7. But if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let them remember the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Now that's a little anticipation of what is going to be said in the epilogue at the very end. Remove vexation from your heart, put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity, fleeting. So there he basically says, enjoy life. While you have your health and your wits about you and your youth and your joints and your muscles and all the things, all that youth wasted on youth. Enjoy life. Seize the moment. It's good to do that. But even here at the end of 11, he's hinting towards this poem to say, remember your death. Now, people often forget the reality of death, right? And they also forget God until we're poignantly reminded of a tragedy in our community or in our family or our loved ones about death. And so that's what Kohelet is seriously taking pains to impress upon the community here. Now, I have to explain this poem fairly quickly. Remember, I'm trying to keep this shorter, even though we're covering a whole book, because I do want to be invited back someday. This poem has been taken in one of three ways. Some people take it with a literal approach, a literalistic approach, let's say. That's different than a literal approach. And they think this is describing a funeral. Other people take a more allegorical approach. And the many images and metaphors here have to do with growing old. So they identify, you know, the chompers that are, you know, becoming less effective as, you know, losing teeth and that kind of thing. The lack of desire having to do with age being concurrent with decreasing sexual desire and that kind of thing. I don't think either of those views satisfies what goes on in this poem. I think what goes on in this poem, we're talking about eschatological death. Now, let me explain that. When we hear the word eschatology, we think of last things, like when Christ will come back again in his second advent. That's not how I'm using the word. What I'm using the word is cataclysmic. So, in other words, what the poet is doing here is helping you understand when you die, it is like the day of the Lord. It's final. And this world knows you no more, except in remembrance, and you know this world no more. It's a finality. He's trying to strike home to people, all of us who suppress death constantly, unless we're faced with it perennially in our vocations, and some of us are, but who constantly try and repress the notion that you will die. Okay? And he does this through many enigmatic metaphors. But the way to understand this, to simply explain it, I'm 5 minutes, I'm going to give you a theory of metaphor, is basically that metaphors work like this. They prime the mind. Just like I said last night, you take two things that are not normally associated, and then you do associate them, or a writer associates them, and it drives us to a further, deeper meaning of something, an understanding of something. Well, he's got a whole string of those kind of metaphors here, and we're responsible to understand them according to the ancient audience's understanding, first and foremost. Now, language works in such a way that it's always contextually driven. If I said right now, he fell off the bar, and I asked you, I'm not going to ask you, so don't volunteer, But what does that mean? Well, it could mean several things. It all depends upon context. But see, by that mere linguistic statement, you don't know for sure what I mean when I said he fell off the bar. You can't unpack the meaning of that by merely parsing the words. You got to know the context. If you're watching the gymnastics final in the Olympics, it means one thing. If you're trying to evangelize the students down at OSU who have been on a celebratory pub crawl from one bar to another, it might mean another thing, right? He fell off the bar, depending upon what the context is. If I said, these aliens are awesome, you may say, even though this guy's trying to keep it short, we're never inviting him back again. You have no idea what that means. Unless there's a climber in the room that I don't know about, my wife knows what that means because that is a rock climbing camming device that you put in cracks when you're leaning out on a rope to keep you safe from falling. And believe you me, when you're doing that and you stick it in the rock and you say, these aliens are awesome, aren't they, to my partner? He goes, yeah, they sure are. But you have no idea unless you know the context. Well, look what Kohelet does in the first two verses. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of unpleasantness come and the years arrive of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun is darkened and the light and the moon and the stars. And the clouds return after the rain on the day when the guards of the house tremble and the men of substance are bent over. All these leading statements prime the mind to understand what he's saying in what follows. Understanding these leading images, therefore, explain the rest of the metaphors, just like he fell off the bar. And he's talking about death. He's talking about your death and my death, every individual's death. And he's trying to drive home the point. Remember, death is the great leveler for Kohelet. We are all going to die. Unless the Lord Jesus comes back. but barring that, he will come back. But barring that, anytime soon, we will all die. Rain. You just look at the verses. Rain is a sign of divine destruction. Here, a cosmic disaster. The word used for cloud is only a thundercloud. And it's only after the rain appears. When we see a national disaster, or international disaster, like a tsunami, as we've seen in the national news, and then another storm hits, and we all go, oh, those poor people. That's the image. So such a rain coming after a flood, which is the allusion here, would be disastrous. Up to this point, Kohelet has said the sun has been shining steadily, no less than 35 times. Now it's darkened. And there is no hope of light shining again. Individual death, your final death. Now the stars are included, the moon is included. Before there was always the possibility of light throughout all of Ecclesiastes. Now there's no possibility of light shining after the darkening of the sun. Curtains closed, this is it, this is your death, that's it. So it's all evocative of the day of the Lord. So remember your Creator before his death, or this death, your death. And that's characterized as the judgment day of the Lord. Of course, it doesn't mean ultimate judgment if you're Christ. There is no, you know, in Christ, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, okay? We're free from guilt. We know that we'll enter in immediately to be with the Lord, our souls, later to be reunited with our bodies, right? Okay, that's orthodoxy. But he wants you to get over suppressing the reality of your death. And he goes on. And verse 3, on the day when? Single day. And he's talking about, so one's death is like this judgment of the Lord, the judgment day of the Lord. And as one author has said, for the person who is dying, it really is the end of the world. It really is the end of civilization and contact with civilization. Okay? That fails along with the dying individual. On the day when the guards of the house tremble, on the day when the men of substance are bent over. In other words, these mighty men, these warriors, these SEAL Team 6 guys, if they tremble at that day, how much more should you? That's the image. Okay? On the day when the women who grind cease their work because they are few. In other words, okay, here, we're in a town with a paper mill. When you die, you don't hear that paper mill, and thank God you don't smell it anymore. Right? That's gone. That's gone. That's the point. So they constantly hear this, vroom, 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 or maybe the grinding. That's gone. And the doors are closed in the street. And the noise of the grinding mill fades low, verse 4. The sound of the bird rises, so up and down. Probably this is best taken as the eerie hoots and the howls of birds that have moved into a kind of depopulated place, symbolizing death. On the day when all the daughters of the song come low, and even then from on high they see the tourists on the road, this is probably a communal band of mourners. If you've ever been down deep in Mexico, they have professional mourners who help to sing, you know, a dirge during the song. That's probably what's alluded to here. And the almond tree and the locust tree droop. These are beautiful trees when they're healthy. But when they die, they're repulsive to the eyes. And that's what's being communicated here. For a man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners are walking in the street. That's his inexorable end. On the day when the silver tendril is snapped and the golden bowl is smashed and the jar is broken at the spring of the water and the vessel is crushed at the well. What's going on with these metaphors? Well, you know what? In a bunch of graves in the ancient world, guess what we find? Broken potsherds. Some of the same words here. Because they're buried with some of their favorite, memorabilia, right? So see, it's all about death. Kohelet says, you will die. There's no escaping. And then you ask, well, how does this preach Christ? I can't go into a poem like this without sneaking a little bit forward towards Wednesday night and say, does this teach Christ? Well, it does, through redemptive historical contrast. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, death, where is thy victory? Right? I mean, if you meditate on this and you read, and even from this bibliography, you will feel the poetry seize you, perhaps more horrifically than looking at a horrible death or body or crash or whatever. It's meant to seize your emotions and your mind, but thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ that he helps us to escape from that because he conquers death. And then I'm 3 minutes out from being done. Besides being wise, you are such good listeners. I don't see anybody nodding off, so I got the cue to keep going. I guess I'll keep going for 3 to 5 more minutes, but I'm almost done. Now Kohelet steps out from the closet, and he takes off his mask. In my view, this is not a separate author. That's how a lot of people get around the radical sharpness of the book. They say, oh, this baptizes the book in orthodoxy. I don't think that's it at all. I think he steps out of the closet and he wants the final word. He's caused in his audience all this defamiliarization with their environment. And they're saying, look, this is what the world is really like. It's a hell on earth. It's absurd. And it's full of wickedness and sin. But now he wants to bring you back to be familiarized again with your world. And look what he says, verse 8. This is the most famous book in, it's called an inclusio in the entire Hebrew Bible. He says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Well, you heard that in the opening. And then he says, and notice the shift to the third person. Besides being wise, the preacher, that is Kohelet, also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. And the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. I don't think the ESV is wrong by capitalizing that. My son, Beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, that's not an accurate reflection of what the Hebrew says. It says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So he doesn't leave you completely hanging, does he? You know, I wrestle hard when I teach this book or bring it in a setting like this. It's a hard teaching because we often don't want to face the absurdities of life. But God takes us by the back of the scruff of the neck and he says, no, this is what life is really like. And thanks be to him that we have the greater canon of scripture and the wisdom literature than to hear how they talk to each other and see that ultimately, as I was saying Sunday morning, this points to Christ as the fulfillment of wisdom who ultimately satisfies despite the absurdity. Where else would we go? Whatever comfort do we have? There is no else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for this book. Father, we thank you for giving us what we need. We often make ourselves out to be wiser than you in our arrogance and don't sit under your word and perhaps even cherry pick from your holy scriptures for comforting words, when indeed you are the all-wise God. Infinite, eternal, knowing exactly what we need in our frailty and in our sin-cursed world. And we thank you for these things. We pray that you would help us to meditate upon them and that we would face them. And having faced them, that you would cause us to turn to the light and greater joy, knowing that in Christ you have will fully satisfy in your due time the absurdities to which our forefathers subjected us. Thanks be to Christ, our penalty payer, our probation keeper, who brings us peace ultimately, brings us into the world to come. But also, Lord, make us aware of these things, knowing how to live in and through them, and also to be shaped by them. And also, Lord, dear Jesus, make us as compassionate as you were. Towards those who have not yet found the truth and are subjected to the common curse. But for the grace of God, your grace, we know there we would go as well. So help us, O Lord, to appropriate this teaching in good time. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.